Thank you, Doobie. It's beautiful. All right, we're going to be in Luke chapter 14. Today, we're going to continue to look at how Luke describes Jesus' journey to Jerusalem towards the cross, and in a period in which Jesus has been emphasizing the nature of the kingdom of God. And today, we'll look at its upside-down nature. It is an upside-down kingdom. In the text, we'll have an account of Jesus dining at the home of a Pharisee. This is the third time that Luke has described Jesus as spending a social evening with the Pharisees, sharing a meal. And on each one of those occasions, Jesus managed to make things very uncomfortable. And that will be the case here as well. You need to keep in mind the social importance of shared meals in the time in which Jesus lived. To eat together created this special, intimate bond that you didn't share with just anyone. Whom you ate with or whom you invited to eat with you defined your place in society. And so you were very careful about this experience of dining together at a table with someone else. What we see here, as we've seen in other places, is that Jesus' teachings and his lifestyle created conflict with the religious leaders of his day. Jesus appeared to have things backwards, religiously, socially, sometimes legally, turning things on their head. Things were upside down. What we see from Jesus, and what I really want you to grasp today, is that the kingdom of God reverses our conventional ideas about who really matters in this world. God reverses our way of assessing who is important and who can be ignored. So, a disclaimer right from the beginning. I have no intention of offending you today. However, based on the text, there is at least a small likelihood that that will occur. So let's do this. Luke chapter 14, verse 1. Oh, I'm going to need my reading glasses. Sorry for this. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then, you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. All right, this morning, there are 3 points I want to make from the text. Some of this material should be familiar because this is very similar to an event that happened in a synagogue where Jesus healed on the Sabbath day and called controversy. So the first thing I want you to see this morning is what we've already talked about lately, that God's kingdom emphasizes love, compassion, and deliverance for those in need. So this has occurred before where Jesus has healed on the Sabbath day and has had to face the disdain of the religious leaders because he did not follow the rules. And Jesus has already pushed them on this subject, and he's warned them that if they do not change their thinking and bring their hearts more in line with the heart of God, that they will miss out on God's kingdom completely. And so it's fair to ask here, has Jesus' repeated warnings done anything to change the official view of him and his teaching? Has anything changed thus far in Luke's narrative regarding the religious leaders' opinions of Jesus? And that answer is nope. Not even a little. And so there's some things we see here. First, in verses 1 through 4, Jesus reveals God's compassion, love, and power to deliver. When he heals on the Sabbath day, instead of following the rules and waiting one more day to heal the man. As Luke records for us here, a leader of the Pharisees has Jesus over for a meal. Apparently there are other Pharisees there as well, and legal experts, these scribes, these are the lawyers who were experts in Torah. And so they're all there sharing a meal together. Again, a very intimate setting, an important setting, and Jesus had their attention. Luke also is clear about the mood of the meal. They were all watching Jesus carefully. And you can all draw conclusions about their motives if you like. In verse 2, Dr. Luke tells us that sitting among them at the meal was a man with dropsy. This is a term that describes swollen limbs and tissues resulting from excess body fluids. It's likely that the term dropsy is referring to symptoms rather than a real medical problem. So in other words, this man had dropsy, yes, but the dropsy indicated there was something even worse wrong with him. Something like congenital heart failure, something like that. He was bad off. And so Jesus asks the Pharisees and all of these legal experts a question. It's a legal one. Is it legal to heal on the Sabbath or not? And it's fascinating that all of these lawyers, and I know lawyers love to talk, no offense, not one of them answers. How can they? They know exactly how this is going to play out. This has happened before. And here we are again. Who let the man with dropsy in, for crying out loud? You know. And so in verse 4, Jesus acts. He takes hold of and heals the man. And then sends him away. Lucky, he gets to go. The next thing we see in verses 4 through 6 is that the religious leaders taught that a person had to obey all their religious rules in order to be pleasing to God. Jesus taught and demonstrated that following their religious rules was not as important as reflecting God's character. In other words, it is possible to follow all the rules and still never reflect God's character. Two different things. And Jesus is going to make them come to grips with that reality. So, in verse 5, Jesus points to the scribes and the Pharisees' own Sabbath practice to justify his own actions. What would they do if they had a son or an ox who was in danger on the Sabbath? Well, they would help them. No question. Everybody did this. This was a no-brainer. And so Jesus recognized that they all had compassion. And yet, why would they not help this man? Why would they be upset because Jesus helped this man on the Sabbath? So, just take note, Jesus never said not to follow Sabbath regulations in the Mosaic Law. What Jesus did was to confront the hypocrisy of the religious establishment. They treated animals better than they treated people. And to be clear, God does not care more about animals than people. This man's life was more precious than an ox caught in a ditch, and Jesus healed them as he should have. Why would Jesus wait one more day to show compassion to a man he could heal and set free right then? And after this exchange, in verse 6, Luke says, more silence at the meal. It must have been fascinating. They didn't know what to make of Jesus and how he applied the Torah in ways that were so different than they did. But the question for us is this: how am I revealing God's character to those in need? See, brothers and sisters, what I think is that you and I love to tell our culture what the religious rules are. What I fear is we spend less time revealing the character of God to our culture. And if that's the case, I think we've missed the point. God doesn't need us to spell out all the religious rules we've thought up and try to follow. What Jesus wants us to do is to reveal His character to a world that is so different from the character of God. I can see that's popular, so let's move on. Here's the second thing I want you to see. God's kingdom emphasizes humility and service to others over self-interest and self-promotion. So, what Jesus is consistent in telling us is that those who enter the kingdom of God do so on God's terms and not their own terms. And so if you and I are going to live in and be a part of God's kingdom, it's important that we stop telling God what we think and believe. And instead, to listen to Him say to us, this is what I'm like. And we shape our lives in response. See, what I think is that in the American church, and our church is no different, we have a lot of chiefs. We have fewer servants. And until that changes, we will continue to be irrelevant in Aransas County and in the world. What this culture needs is less chiefs and more servants. Let me show you what I mean. First, in verses 7 through 10, we see that humility is a key characteristic of those who follow Jesus Christ and is to be expressed by deliberately acting to bring about what is best for others at the expense or cost of my own self-interest. That is Christ-like humility and service. Doing what is best to serve the interests of those who are around me at the cost of doing what is best to me. That is the cross of Christ. You see that? See, what I think and what I've observed of all the good Christian people here in Aransas County is that we're willing to serve as long as we're not inconvenienced. And that makes us irrelevant. And it's true within this building, and it's true out there in the community. If you're willing to serve, as long as it fits into your schedule and your preferences, if you're willing to go to church where everything happens the way you want it to, that makes you not like Jesus. What makes you like Jesus is to take up your cross and die to yourself and serve to meet the needs of others. Until we get this right, again, we will continue to be irrelevant to the world in which we live. In verse 7, Jesus turns to this problem he sees among this religious crowd, and that is their pride and their self-centeredness. And so what he's going to say in verse 7 and following is the result from watching them vie to get the seats of honor at this banquet. The best seat was located next to the host, to sit on the host's right hand. And as Jesus watches the guests rush to claim the honored seats, he notes what their behavior reveals about their hearts, their pride, and their self-centeredness. And so in verses 8 through 9, Jesus' teaching is clear. At a wedding feast or a major meal, do not go to the seat of honor just in case a more prominent person has been invited and deserves that seat. And I got news for you. I don't know who you are, and I don't know where you came from, and I don't know how important you are outside of this room. I assure you, there is someone more important than you. Again, no offense. In effect, Jesus tells them that it is better not to overestimate one's own importance, which can put one at risk of public disgrace. What's fascinating is that Jesus gives us this option. You can humble yourself willingly, or you can be humbled. See, there's no third choice. And I'm looking around the room, and I'm betting all of you here can say amen. Because there were times where I humbled myself, and those other times where I insisted on my own way, sooner or later, I was humbled. Right? See, there's no third choice. Yeah. So, in verse 10, Jesus advises the opposite course of action. Take the least seat. Humble yourself, not the most prominent seat. Then you have the opportunity of being honored by your host. The main point is that it is better to humble myself in all circumstances. Humility, service, doing what's best for others is always the best course in all affairs. I have never become less like Christ than when I insist on my own way. In verse 11, we see that God honors those who deny themselves for the sake of Christ. At the end of all things, Jesus is talking about, Jesus makes sure that we know that God is going to make things right. The proud will be brought down, and the humble will be exalted. Now, it is dangerous to assume that a person's position or title relieves the individual from the duty of serving others. There are several examples of this. This story from the pages of American history is a good one. One time a rider on horseback came across a squad of soldiers who were trying to move a heavy piece of timber. A corporal stood by, giving orders to heave, but the piece of timber was too heavy for the squad. The quiet man on the horse asked, "Why don't you help them?" to the corporal. "Me? Why, sir, I'm a corporal," was his response. Dismounting, the stranger carefully took his place with the soldiers and said, "Now all together, boys, heave," and the big piece of timber slid into place. The stranger mounted his horse and addressed the corporal. "The next time you have a piece of timber for your men to handle, corporal, send for your commander-in-chief." The horseman was George Washington. In Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." And you and I need to reflect on what that means for how we approach our family, how we approach our friends, for how we approach the church and the ministries of the church, how we approach our social and political views, how we approach the people in our culture who know Christ and don't know Christ, those who have plenty and so on. You get what I'm saying. Here's the question. Am I glorifying God or am I glorifying self in how I manage or control my own self-interest? Whose interest am I serving? The Lord's or my own? Who is king of this kingdom. Finally, the last thing I want to say in verses 12 through 14, we see that God's kingdom requires me to live out God's inclusive character in my social connections by revealing the worth and value of the most marginalized people in our society. See, to really understand the sting of what Jesus is saying here to this crowd of religious people, you have to remember the importance of the meals and the culture. People would not think of inviting the lower members of society to their banquets because the lower members of society could not return the favor. They could not enhance my reputation or my standing or invite me to banquets where other important people were gathered. And so I didn't give them any thought. It was just accepted that you didn't do such a thing. The issue is reciprocity. Reciprocity. I honor and promote the welfare of others who will in turn be able to honor and promote me. That was the common thinking. And Jesus turns it on its head. In verse 12, we see that unlike God, I am tempted to be hospitable only to those who are like me, who believe as I do, and to those who may be able to do something for me. Jesus argues hospitality to those who are able to return the favor is not compatible with the character of God. Instead, when I throw a banquet, Jesus says, I should invite those who are not able to pay me back. In other words, the best hospitality is that which is given and not exchanged. Let me say that again. The best hospitality is that which is given, not exchanged. In verse 13, I see that I am to reveal God's character, not mine, by being inclusive of those I would consider to be on the margins of our culture, those who have no chance to enhance my standing or reputation. And Jesus puts a very fine point on it in verse 13. He's very specific. Instead of inviting your family and your friends and all your rich neighbors, he says, instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. These are people who never would have had the resources to repay such an invitation. But even more important, these people were viewed as sinners. They were socially unacceptable. These are the very people who, for religious reasons, were not allowed to worship at the temple. You never would have had these people in your home because it would have made you what? Defiled. You then would not have been able to worship at the temple. So Jesus, yes, he's telling you to invite the very people who would have soiled your reputation. Yikes. And Jesus then says or indicates that we are to reveal God's character to them by showing to them the hospitality that reflects the love of God. In verse 14, Jesus says, when I do this, I will be blessed and rewarded at the end of all things. So God honors such selfless graciousness. And Jesus promises that blessing will come eventually. For although those in need cannot pay me back now, Jesus indicates that God can pay me back. And he will at the end of all things. So the passive voice in the text suggests that God is the source of the reward. He will pay me back when I show his character to those our world considers undesirable or insignificant. So, Pastor, are you saying that I need to show hospitality and graciousness to all of the people I don't like? All of the people who are not like me? All of the people I don't want to have anything to do with in our culture right now? That's a fair question. Let me tell you, the answer is no. I am not telling you that for sure. Goodness. But the Holy Spirit might. There's a story I want to read to you that I've used before that the Lord put on my heart to use again today. It's from Dan Taylor's book about letters to his children. And he writes this letter to his son. He says, "Dear Matthew, when I was in the sixth grade, I was an all-American. I was smart, athletic, witty, handsome, and incredibly nice. And humble, too. Unfortunately, I also had Miss Owens for an assistant teacher. She knew that even though I was smart and incredibly nice, there was still a thing or two I could work on. One of the things you were expected to do in grade school was to learn to square dance. Every time we went to work on our dancing, we did this terrible thing. The boys would all line up at the door of our classroom. Then, one at a time, each boy would pick a girl to be his partner. The girls all sat at their desks, and as they were chosen, they left their desks and joined the kids who had honored them with their favor. Believe me, the boys did not like doing this. At least I didn't. But I think about being one of those girls. Think about waiting to get picked. Think about seeing who was going to get picked before you. Think about worrying that you'd get picked by someone you couldn't stand. Think about worrying whether you were going to get picked at all. Think if you were Mary." Mary sat near the front of the classroom on the right side. She wasn't pretty. She wasn't real smart. She wasn't witty. She was nice, but that wasn't enough in those days. And Mary certainly wasn't athletic. In fact, she'd had polio or something when she was younger. One of her arms was drawn up. She had a bad leg. And to finish it off, she was kind of chubby. And here's where Miss Owens comes in. Miss Owens took me aside one day and said, "Dan, next time we have square dancing, I want you to choose Mary." She may as well have told me to fly to Mars. "You mean pick someone other than the best, the most pretty, the most popular when my turn came? That seemed like breaking a law of nature, something." And then Miss Owens did something really rotten. She told me it was what a Christian should do. I knew immediately that I was doomed. I was doomed because I knew she was right. It was exactly the kind of thing Jesus would have done. I was surprised, in fact, that I hadn't seen it on a Sunday school flannel board yet. Here's Jesus choosing the lame girl for the yeshiva dance. It was bound to be somewhere in the Bible. I agonized. Choosing Mary would go against all the coolness I had accumulated. The day came when we were to square dance again. If God really loved me, I thought, He will make me last. Then picking Mary will cause no stir. I will have done the right thing, and it won't have cost me anything. And you can guess where I was instead. For whatever reason, Mr. Jenkins made me first in line. There I was, my heart pounding. Now I knew how some of the girls must have felt. The faces of the girls were turned toward me. Some were smiling. I looked at Mary and saw that she was half turned to the back of the room, her face staring down at her desk. And Mr. Jenkins said, "Okay, Dan, choose your partner." I remember feeling very far away. I heard my voice say, "I choose Mary." Never has such reluctant virtue been so rewarded. I still see her face undimmed in my memory. She lifted her head, and on her face, reddened with pleasure and surprise and embarrassment all at the same time, was the most genuine look of delight and even pride that I had ever seen before or since. It was so pure that I had to look away because I knew I didn't deserve it. Mary came and took my arm, as we had been instructed, and she walked beside me, bad leg and all, just like a princess. Mary is my age now, and I never saw her after that year. I don't know what her life's been like or what she's doing now, but I'd like to think she has a fond memory of at least one day in sixth grade. I know I do. See, I began the sermon by telling you that what Jesus is going to do is to turn upside down our understanding of who really matters and who is most important. What the story about Mary reminds me is that in God's kingdom, I'm Mary. And what the Bible tells me clearly is I'm the one who is undesirable to God, unattractive to God, unwanted to God, and yet God called my name. He chose me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There was nothing to commend me to God. I was His enemy. And yet, He called my name. And that experience with Christ is the experience that should shape how I engage with the undesirable, unattractive, and unwanted people in my world. And in order for me to be chosen by God, it costs Christ everything. It will also cost me everything to love people, to include them, to embrace them the way Jesus did. There's no end to the things I'm going to have to lay aside in order to be like Christ in today's world. So the question I have to ask is this: how hospitable and inclusive am I of those who are on the margins, who cannot enhance my reputation but might actually harm me? Do I reveal the hospitality of God? So I close today by inviting you to commit to revealing God's character to those who are in need. Who is that? That's everyone. Reveal the character of God. Secondly, I invite you to glorify God, not yourself, and how you manage or control your own self-interest. Who is the king? Whose kingdom are you serving? The kingdom of God or your own? And finally, I invite you to base your hospitality and inclusiveness of others on the hospitality and inclusiveness you have received from Jesus Christ. However He has treated you forms the pattern for how you are to relate. In a moment, I'll pray, and then we'll have our time of response. Let's pray together. So, Lord, we're humbled by the text and by the character of Christ because more often than not, we are like the world and not like Christ. And we know that we are forgiven. So today what we ask for is grace to change, to be different than the world, to turn the understanding of the world on its head so that we can be like Christ. And I pray, Lord, today you would show each person gathered here how they can reveal your character to those in this world who are in need. Help us, Lord, to make deliberate decisions to die to self and to glorify you in all things. And Lord, I pray that the grace and mercy we've received from Christ would shape the way we relate to others, especially those who are on the margins. And Lord, the implications of all of this are enormous for our lives. Give us courage now as we apply your word and respond to it. And may your will be done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.